To call your attention to Romans chapter 6 and the 14th verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 14. About 9 months ago, I preached on a verse from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that I called in my introduction, quite likely, the most popular verse in the Bible, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And a few people asked me after the service that day whether I intended to preach a series of sermons on popular yet greatly misunderstood verses in the Bible. And they even suggested to me a few that would fit into that category. And if that were my aim, to preach through all of the most popular, least understood verses in the Bible, certainly the verse before us would be in that list. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 14, which reads, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." I'm sure that you're aware that this verse has been used to justify all manner of imbalanced approaches to Scripture, and especially to the commands of Scripture. It seems that if you articulate any objective standard in Christian living, whether it be in the area of music or entertainment or dress, that you set yourself up for being called a legalist and for having the second half of this verse quoted back to you, "For we are not under the law, but under grace." Or you may be aware that some have used this verse to drive a large wedge between the Old and New Testaments, and that there are many in our day who treat the Old Testament as second-class scripture that is not all that relevant to believers in this current dispensation of grace, because we're not under law, but we're under grace. Now, many of us know enough to recognize that these are misuses of the verse, but can we articulate what the verse means? What does it mean to be not under the law? That doesn't even sound right to our ears. There are so many commandments in Scripture and so many commandments in the New Testament. What does it mean to be not under the law? But my aim is more than just explaining what that means so that we have an answer to those who may misuse the verse or ask us what it means. It is evident from this verse itself that clarity on the meaning of this verse will produce in us holy living. Look at the first half of the verse, the part that always gets overlooked. Only the second half gets quoted. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, that is a categorical statement. A categorical statement that a Christian will not be dominated by sin. It's not just held out as a possibility. It's not describing a higher plane of Christian experience that only a subset of believers attain unto. He states this as an essential fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He states it in different words elsewhere in this chapter, in chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth ye should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. A Christian has been liberated from the dominating force of sin. My union with Christ in his death and resurrection has effected a definitive breach with the reigning power of sin. But that doesn't seem right either. I certainly don't feel that that's the case, that sin will not have dominion over me. Sin seems so powerful, and I seem so weak and so helpless to put up any resistance at times. I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. I don't feel like I'm freed from sin. I don't feel like sin's dominion has been broken in my life. But Paul has labored in chapter 6 to demonstrate that these are objective realities in the life of every believer. And one of his arguments is here in verse number 14. Okay, now look at the combination of the two phrases. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because, and think about this, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. He says that sin shall not have dominion over me because I'm not under law but under grace. Okay, so now Romans 6:14 has me very curious. What is he talking about? First, he tells me that I'm not under the law. In what sense is that true? Second, it tells me that I'm not going to be dominated by sin. In what sense is that true? And third, and really most importantly, it links those two facts in a cause-effect relationship. He reasons for the one on the basis of the other. Because I've been freed from the law, sin will not have dominion over me. And I don't really understand that relationship. Why is that the case? What does that have to do with anything? What does freedom from the law have to do with the breaking of sin's dominion in my life? How does not being under law influence my growth in holiness? It seems like it would be the opposite. It seems like the more I submit to God's law, the more I would grow in holiness. But Paul appears to be arguing the opposite. That my Christian growth is caused by my freedom from the law. So I get the feeling that Romans 6:14 is a very critical verse to understand if I am going to live the Christian life the way it is to be lived. It tells me I'm not under law, that sin shall not have dominion over me, and that these two are linked together in a cause-effect relationship. And I want Paul to explain himself. I want him to explain what he means. I'm curious. I want more teaching about this. What do you mean, Paul, that sin doesn't have dominion over me? Doesn't seem that way. What do you mean, Paul, that I'm not under law but under grace? Because that doesn't seem to be right. And what do you mean, Paul, by my freedom from the law creates in me, affects my the breaking of sin's dominion? So I keep reading in chapter 6, and I find that he really doesn't explain himself. He doesn't explain what he means, really, until you get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an explanation of Romans 6:14. In chapter 7, I find that the argument shifts in Paul's thinking. Chapter 6 has been all about how I am liberated from the dominating power of sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I should reckon that to be true. I should impute it, consider it to be true, and then act accordingly. Chapter 7, the argument shifts to this, that holy Christian living is predicated on liberation from the law. That's what chapter 7 is all about. You've been freed from the law so that you can live a holy life. He says this early on in the chapter. Look at verse number 4. Where he says, this is 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You are dead to the law. "That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Okay, there it is again. There's the same relationship as 6:14. 6:14 said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." 7:4 says the same thing, just backwards. Okay, it says first, you're dead to the law, and the result of that is you're going to bring forth fruit unto God. So it's basically saying the same thing. Verse number 6 says that we're delivered from the law. Verse number 1 says that the law has dominion over me only temporarily, as long as a man lives. So you see that chapter 7 is an explanation of what Paul said in 6:14. Christians have died to the law. They're not under the law. They're freed from the law. Their relationship to the law, in some sense, has been severed. It's ended. And this chapter declares that to be the case. You are delivered from the law. You are dead to the law, verse 4. And then it explains why that is necessary to gain victory in the Christian life. That's what chapter 7 is about. It declares that I am freed from the law, whatever that means. I'm freed from the law. And then it explains why that was absolutely necessary if I was ever going to live a holy Christian life. And so this morning, our theme is free from the law. Free from the law. And as we proceed through chapter 7, we want to answer three questions. It's the same three questions I've already posed. In what sense is a believer not under the law? Why is freedom from the law necessary to the end of sin's dominion in my life? And why is it that if I'm not under the dominion of sin, that I struggle so much with sin? Chapter 7 answers all those questions. What does it mean to be not under the law? Why is the breaking of that relationship necessary for my growth in holiness? And if I am not under the dominion of sin, why do I struggle so much with sin? So we're going to proceed through chapter 7 together this morning. And obviously, this is an ambitious thing to do, but we're not going to look at every single verse and every single phrase. We just want to follow Paul's argument as he works his way through. So we've already said that chapter 7, Paul has a thesis statement. He has a proposition. He said it three times. We already noted the three times. That the law, that somehow the Christian's relationship to the law has come to an end. He says it in verse 1, that law had a temporary jurisdiction. In verse number 4, that I'm dead to the law by the body of Christ. And verse number 6, I'm delivered from the law. So in what sense is a believer delivered from the law? Does it mean that his commandments don't matter anymore? Is that what it means? Well, verses 1 through 3 should help, because Paul is going to give an illustration. Here's the illustration he gives. Think of a marriage. A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as the husband is living. But wait, what if the husband dies? Then she's released from that law that bound her to her husband, and she's free to marry someone else. So it works this way. If while her husband lives, she's joined to another man, the law says she's an adulteress. But if he dies, then her being joined to that other man is absolutely lawful. It's not a wrong relationship. It would have been wrong if he had been alive, but it isn't wrong if he's dead. So here's a situation where another relationship wouldn't be right, but if the first relationship were somehow terminated, it would be right. Okay? That's how he wants us to think about not under the law, dead to the law, somehow being delivered from the bondage to the law. He wants to think about it in those terms, in a relationship kind of way. And Paul's argument is that that in marriage is an illustration of his thesis. And so he applies it in verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christians died to the law through the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, through his death as a substitute. So, because that now, that relationship to God via law has ended, I'm free to be joined to another, like a woman whose spouse is dead is free to remarry. Joined to who, according to verse 4? Even to him who was raised from the dead. Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. So there was a prior relationship that I had to God. I related to God by virtue of law. And Paul says that relationship has to be satisfied so that I can enter a new relationship legally. The first relationship is satisfied. And it's legal to be done with it and to be in relationship to another, to Jesus. So in what sense have I died to the law then? He's not arguing that God's commandments are no big deal anymore and that the commandments don't matter. He's arguing that there are two opposing ways of relating to God. You can relate to God through law or through Christ. Through law or through Christ. The relationship to law, which is default, the relationship to law must be severed. It must be legally satisfied so that you can enter a lawful relationship with Jesus. I must be rid of the law as a way of relating to God, so that I can have Christ as my way of relating to God. And that, in a nutshell, is the first 6 verses of Romans 7. So that when Romans 6:14, where we started, says that I'm not under the law, he's saying that law is not my way of relating to God. My relationship to God is not based on my stringency in keeping the demands of the law. Those demands have been satisfied. And now the relationship is determined by my relationship to a gracious person who satisfied all those law's demands. I'm not under law as a way of gaining favor with God. I'm under grace as a way of gaining favor with God. But now Paul has to clarify something in verse number 7. So in Romans 7:7, he's going to clarify something. Think about it this way. If you have a relationship with someone, let's say I have a friend, and you come to me and you say, you need to end this relationship. This relationship is not healthy. You need to put an end to this relationship. What would I logically think that you think about my friend? I would think that you think that the friend is somehow harmful, that the friend is somehow evil, that the friend is going to do me injury. And that's why you want me, you're advising me to end this relationship. You think there's a problem with my friend. Should we think that way regarding what Paul's telling us needed to happen? Remember, he says, you needed to have that relationship to law ended. Is he saying that the law is evil and that the problem was the law? Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So he said, no. Don't come to the conclusion that because this relationship to God through law had to be severed, that the law was somehow sinful, that the law was bad or evil or injurious. May it never be the case that we think this way. He says, actually, the law had a very beneficial use in my life. He says, I had not known sin but by the law. For, verse 7 continues, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, so he's going to give us another illustration from his own experience. He says, I had not known lust except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, he's not saying that he was ignorant that coveting was a sin until he read Exodus 20, verse 17. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the law gave me a head knowledge. He's saying that the law gave me an experiential knowledge of my sinfulness. And here's how it worked. Read on. Verse 8. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Or that's just the word translated lust in verse 7, desires. All right, so he says that there was this thing in me. He calls it, at this point, sin. And sin in him was provoked by the law. And it produced the law, then this thing, sin, being provoked and aroused by the law, produced all manner of desires of every kind. He says at the end of verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. So apart from the law, this thing in him was dead. It was lying dormant in him. But then in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a sense in which I was alive until the commandment came. And then when the commandment came, it provoked this thing in me called sin. And this thing in me came alive and it killed me. And I died. What is he talking about? Consider your ordinary, successful, secular American. They go on their merry way. They consider themselves to be relatively good people. They assume that God will receive them. And this thing that God, that Paul calls sin, is lying dormant in them. There's no internal struggle. There's no conviction. Of course they're dominated by sin, but it's not like there's this internal monster ruling them and driving them inside. Sin is just their way of life. They just don't even think about it. That they just go on their happy way, considering themselves to be basically good people and that will be received by God in the end. But if in the providence of God, they're exposed to the law, to the commands of Scripture, the law does not merely inform them about right and wrong. The law will actually provoke this thing in them called sin. And it will actually produce more sinning in them. And I think we know how all this works. There is nothing that you and I like less than to have someone look us in the face and say, "You obey me." We don't mind being coaxed into obedience. For someone to reason with us or to maneuver us into obedience, we can take that. But for someone to stand in front of us and to just exert their lawful authority and say, "You obey me," there's something about that that we just hate. And there's something inside of us that can't stand that. It despises that exercise of lawful authority. And their saying that is sure to produce more rebellion in my heart. And this is why I have to be free from the law if I'm going to get victory over sin. I can't be in the position where it is merely the naked law of God that is continually being addressed to me. Because there's this thing in me that Paul at this point in the chapter is calling sin. And this thing is aroused by God's commands. It's provoked by God's law. And the commandment actually exacerbates that thing inside me, and it produces more and more and more sin, rather than less and less and less sin. I can't be in the position where the naked law of God is the only thing addressed to me. That doesn't work in fighting sin. So what's the problem here? Is the problem the law? No. Paul says in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law has a vital role to play in the salvation of any soul. I need to know, not just in my head, but in my experience, that I am an incurable sinner. I need to know that by experience. And that's what verse 13 says. Sin, that it might appear sin, was provoked by the law so that I would see sin as exceedingly sinful. I needed an experiential knowledge that I am an incurable sinner. And that was the function of the law. It didn't just tell me, well, here's right, here's wrong. It actually provokes this thing in me. It awakens it so that there is this, I realize there is this monster inside me that's driving me. And I realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So if the law is not the problem, if the law is holy and righteous and good, what's the problem? Why must I be freed from the law in order to have victory over sin? Verse 14, he says, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am flesh, sold under sin." The problem is not the law. The problem is me. The problem's my flesh. That's the thing that Paul's been referring to all through this chapter as sin. It's my flesh. Paul argues that the reason I need to be freed from the dominating power of the law is that there's something desperately wrong with me. It's not the law that's the problem. Okay, remember that. When you are reading the Ten Commandments, when you are reading the application of the Ten Commandments, don't ever think that there's something wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. If you feel something inside resisting that, or recoiling from that, or wanting to excuse those commandments, just remember, the problem is you. The problem is not the law. There's something desperately wrong down in your soul. It's called your flesh. And here's how it plays out according to verse 15. Paul confesses here that he is a walking contradiction. He doesn't even know how to make sense of himself. He says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not." That word "allow" is just the word "know." Okay, so I don't understand myself. I don't even know myself sometimes. "For that which I do, I know not. For what I would, that do I not. But that I hate, that I do." In other words, okay, he has this changed will by the grace of God. He has a will to do right, but he doesn't always do right. He actually practices the things that he hates. He has a will to do right, to not do wrong, but he, in practice, does the opposite. And you know this contradiction in your own experience. Everybody who walks with God knows this contradiction. This is the normal Christian life. There's a strange dichotomy in each of us. There's this tension within. On the one hand, we have a will that has been changed by the grace of God. And on the other hand, there is something that yet remains in us that rises up and resists obedience at every opportunity. So when that happens, in verse 17, Paul says, it's not him that's doing it, but sin that dwells in him. What is this sin? What is this indwelling sin he's talking about? Let him explain. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Here's the contradiction in every believer. What Paul said in Romans 6 about the definitive breach with sin as a dominating force is absolutely true of every believer. You can see it in the way that you as a believer have a changed will. That's where you see it. Your will is to do right. Something miraculous has happened in you if that is your will. If you have a will, if you have desires to please God, that is the result of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in your life to free you from the dominating force of sin. If you were still under the dominion of sin, your will would not be siding with God. But your will does side with God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are born again, your will sides with God. Paul says this as much in verse number 16. "I consent unto the law that it is good." I side with God in this, in my will. Again, he says in verse number 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Okay, I want to do right. That's where my will is. So that's the side which is, you know, the dominating force of sin has ended in me. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But there still is this flesh. The flesh yet remains within. There still is indwelling sin. And he says in verse 17, sin dwells in him. And in verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The culprit in this strange dichotomy is his flesh. So that on the one hand, it can be true. The dominion of sin has ended. His will sides with God, and he delights in the law of God. And on the other hand, he doesn't practice the things that he wants to do because of this culprit called the flesh. Now notice what he says about the flesh. I think this is so critical to understand if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to be happy in the Christian life. This is so critical to understand. Look at the string of texts. Look at verse 18. "How much good dwells in your flesh?" How much? No good. "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." There's no good thing in my flesh. Okay, look at verse 25. The very end of the verse. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, insert the verb, I serve the law of sin. The flesh serves the law of sin. The flesh serves sin. Okay, there's no good thing in the flesh. The flesh serves sin. Turn the page to Romans 8 and look at verse number 7. The carnal mind, the mindset in the flesh, okay, carnal flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Do you understand that about your flesh? Your flesh is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be subject to the law of God. There's nothing good in your flesh. Your flesh serves sin continually. Your flesh is not able to be subjected to the law of God. Do you realize you can't ever improve your flesh? Your flesh will not mature. Your flesh will not ever get any better. Your flesh is absolutely unredeemable. You can't discipline it. You can't harness it. There's no possibility of it ever being transformed into the image of Christ. Your flesh is hopelessly and incurably depraved. And that means that from now till the day you die, your flesh is not going to feel any differently about obeying God. It is always going to resist. I think sometimes that young Christians, that young people have this naive hope that one day after they've walked with God, that their flesh will somehow be tamed and it'll get easier. And actually, those of you that have walked with God for many more decades than me will testify, it actually gets harder. And you realize that you're more sinful now than you ever realized when you were in your 30s, because your flesh is completely unredeemable. It'll never improve. It'll never get any better. It's always going to object. It is always going to provide you with excuses and alternatives. It is always going to rise up against your will and resist you doing right. Sometimes we think that if we were where we ought to be, that if we were more mature, that we would do right and there wouldn't be any resistance in us. But that is naive. You don't understand the incurability of your flesh if you think that. And Paul says this thing in you called the flesh, it can't handle the law of God. If your attempt at living the Christian life is merely applying the bare law to your flesh and just buckling up and having some self-discipline and just saying no, if that is going to be your attempt at living the Christian life, you are in for a defeated Christian life. Because your flesh can't take this thing called the law. Your flesh is not going to get any better. And if you just apply bare law to it, it's just going to arouse the thing in resistance. You have to be freed from that relationship with God through the law. And if the law is your only way of pleasing and satisfying God, you're a goner. Because not only can you not satisfy the law's demands, but the law actually makes you worse, not better, not the law's fault, because of your flesh, because of this thing called the flesh. So what you need is this, and this is what a Christian has. You need, at one fell swoop, to be freed from the dominating mastery of the law so that you can be joined to Jesus Christ. And this is what the believer has. That Jesus Christ, my mediator, has fully satisfied the good and just and holy and inflexible demands of God's law. He satisfied the law in precept and in penalty. And by faith, I am joined to him. And my relationship to God is no longer through law. My relationship to God is through Christ. It is through grace. That's what Paul means when he says we're not under law, but we're under grace. And my Christian life is lived not as an attempt to win God's approval through my right living, but as an expression of my love and my gratitude for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a relationship with a gracious, wonderful person doesn't arouse the flesh in the same way that the law arouses the flesh. You know how this works too. The law is a strict schoolmaster. It's committed to punishing you with death for the slightest infraction, and it only produces more rebellion. It's like that unfortunate, regrettable parent-child relationship where a son, frustrated, comes to his father and says, "I can't ever please you." And that's exactly where we are with the law. You can't ever please it. But when you're related to someone through love, and they have expressed their undying love to you, in already paying the penalty for all that you've ever done or ever will do, if this person has promised to be with you and to be loyal and to be forgiving and to empower you all the days of your life, that he will be a faithful friend at all times, that just encourages obedience without antagonizing the flesh. And so that is what Romans 6:14 teaches. Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under the law. And now we know what would happen if we were under the law. If we were under the law, the flesh would just be provoked more and more and more, and there'd never be any victory over sin. But sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're not under the law as a way of relating to God. You're under grace. And that's why sin will have dominion over you. And so here's the skill that all of God's people need to acquire then. The more we learn to walk with the Lord in love, to be pleased with the Lord, to want to please him, to desire an unbroken fellowship with him, to enjoy his grace at every level, the more we do that, the more we will be relieved of the burden of giving in to sin. And this growing relationship to Christ is all we need for victory over sin. The way to have victory over sin is not to walk out these doors and to say, "I should, I should, I should, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, I shouldn't." That will only provoke the flesh anymore. You can't get any victory by mere self-denial. What you need is to know the Lord better. What you need is to understand more of his grace. What you need is to live more in the light of his love for you. You need to give him all of your heart. That is when your life will begin to transform. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So may God give us grace to live in light of our changed relationship with him, in light of this gracious Savior that we have, that we might please him and be more faithful to him in our walk with him. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee that you have done all that is necessary for the breaking of the sin's reign in our lives. And we confess unto thee our continued struggle with sin. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more skillful in resisting the desires of the flesh and in putting to death the deeds of the body, that we might yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto thee. Lord, we pray that we would reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and that we would grow in our love for thee and in our knowledge of thy grace at every level, that we might be more faithful. We pray this that Christ might have a holy people and get the glory for his perfect salvation. We pray it in his name. Amen.